We're in the book of Isaiah. We've made it through the first 24 chapters. We're beginning chapter 25 tonight. Congratulations. We're almost halfway through. There's a lot of chapters in this book. So the first 12 chapters, Isaiah is prophesying against Judah and Jerusalem specifically, and then after the first 12 chapters, he opens up his prophecies to judgments concerning the nations, and then eventually, in chapter 24, he brings that judgment to the whole world. There's a lot of different specific interpretations of chapter 24, but the nice thing about the way the Bible works is that chapter 25 and 26 help clear up chapter 24 a little bit for us. So as we study that, be thinking about what we talked about last week, because it helps clear up some of the questions that people have about chapter 24. In these two chapters that we're going to get through tonight, Lord willing, Isaiah is not prophesying against any specific nations. So I don't have a map to show you at the beginning this time, because it doesn't involve prophecies against a specific nation. Freeze the screen. There we go. Chapter 25 begins with praise to God for his bringing of Christ's spiritual kingdom. And I think as we go, you'll be able to assign that theme to these two chapters. He says in chapter 25 and verse 1, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you, I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth, for you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more, it will never be rebuilt." So verse 1, after Isaiah talks about this horrendous judgment that's going to come upon the whole entire world, he changes gears abruptly. Beginning of chapter 25, it's praise to God for his wisdom, for his timing, for the wonderful things he's done. His counsels are of old, his faithfulness, and his truth. We're going to learn a lot during these two chapters about God's justice and what Isaiah views God's justice as being, and when it happens is important too. So he begins chapter 25 by exalting God right there in verse 1. Verses 2 through 5, he talks about the principle of God upholding the needy and the righteous and pulling down or casting down that which is pride and proud and arrogant and wicked. So he says in verse 2, "You've made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you." So notice there, strength is contrasted with what we would perceive strength to be. So he says the strong people are going to glorify God, but the terrible nations, the oppressors, the people with the armies, the wicked nations that are perceived as strong by the world standards, they're going to fear the Lord. So strength there has a meaning in putting your trust in the Lord rather than actually having physical strength as we would see it. He says in verse 4, "For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall." So that illustration there, his idea, it paints in the mind a picture of this massive stone wall, right? And the storm hits that wall, dissipates, doesn't get to the people who are behind the wall. The Lord is the wall, and he protects the righteous and the needy from that storm of the wicked. He says in verse 5, "You will reduce the noise of aliens or strangers, foreigners, as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished." As we get into verse 6, we start to get hints at the context of what Isaiah is talking about. He says, right off the bat in verse 6, And in this mountain, okay, he doesn't say anything about a mountain yet in this chapter so far. In this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces. Remember, back in chapter 2, he talks about the mount, or the holy mount. He's bringing in this idea of spiritual Zion again. This, the Mount Zion, the spiritual kingdom, the Messiah's kingdom, Christ's kingdom. And we know that from the clues in the context. He will make for all people a feast of choice pieces. So, remember from chapter 2, all nations will flow to it. This idea that it's a spiritual kingdom because it's indicating more acceptance than just the Jews, more acceptance than just Israel. So all people will have this feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. Wines on the lees just is a way of saying it's wine that has been allowed to sit until it is fully matured, ready. They didn't rush the process. It's just a way of saying that it's the best of the best. And it goes with the rest of the feast. This feast is the best of the best. He says in verse 7, got ahead of myself there on the slides. He says in verse 7, and he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. So he starts off with, there's going to be a lot of spiritual blessings in this spiritual kingdom, the mount, the mountain. Then he says, on this mountain, he's going to destroy the covering that keeps people in darkness, and he's going to destroy the veil. That brings us into some of the things that are fulfilled and explained by, fulfilled in the New Testament by Christ and explained by Paul. In Ephesians chapter 4, we'll go read in Ephesians chapter 4. The beginning of verse 17 says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." So he's saying that in Christ, this covering that keeps all nations, the Gentiles, ignorant of God's authority and God's rules and God's expectations, that covering is going to be removed. And they're going to have that same opportunity to fulfill God's commands that Israel has had for a while. That God's going to remove that covering of ignorance. He says it another way in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill, where he says, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. They all have knowledge now. They all have an expectation. He says, also in verse 7, the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He talks about the veil in 2 Corinthians. Paul does. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll start in verse 12. He's talking about the transition between the old covenant and the new covenant. He says in verse 12, where we'll pick up, "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds," notice this, kind of like the Gentiles' understanding being darkened, "Israel's minds were blinded." In verse 14, "For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ." So on that mountain, he's going to destroy the veil. Are you tracking with me there? That connect? So the veil is taken away in Christ. He says in verse 15, "But even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." So when you get knowledge of Jesus, when you understand Jesus. Thank you. I'll just talk loud for a second. When you understand Jesus, when you turn to the Lord, that veil is removed. Your It's not necessarily, some people get confused in that doctrine of God acts on you and opens your eyes so that you can understand by imparting some of the Holy Spirit to you, taking away your free will. He opens your eyes to it, makes you alive to understand the gospel. But there's this idea that when you understand Jesus, when you turn to the Lord, you have the ability to then go to the Old Testament and discern that this is about Jesus. The veil is taken away. It's no longer just about physical sacrifices. It's no longer just about following the commandments that God gave you, because if you don't, he's going to bring an army to destroy you. Now it's about Christ, and you can see Christ in the prophecies, and you can see Christ in the Psalms and things like that. So the veil is taken away.
We also see the symbolism of the veil and the temple being rent whenever Jesus mm-hmm. was crucified.
Yes.
So we actually have similar symbolism being used here in both cases.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that symbolized the old law being torn, taken away, destroyed. Yes. The veil is destroyed on the mount. I think that's the heart of what Isaiah's prophecy is getting at here. In verse 8, he continues with some just very direct prophecies that Jesus is going to fulfill like that. He says in verse 8, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. That he will swallow up death forever. There are some scholars, some liberal scholars, who would say, well, the Jews didn't really have an eschatology that they wrote down. Eschatology is a fancy word that describes what happens after death, or what happens at the end times. The Jews didn't really have a way of thinking about that. They didn't have a set doctrine that they would tell you, this is what the Jews say happens after you die. Jesus rebuttals that by saying God is the God of Isaac, Abraham, Jacob, right? He's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. So Jesus says, yes, the Jews do have an eschatology because God's the God of the living. There is a resurrection. That's how he explains it to the Sadducees in the Gospels. So that he will swallow up death forever confuses some scholars because they think, well, the Jews didn't believe in resurrection at this point, bodily resurrection. But Jesus disproved that. If you just followed Moses' logic, then you would have understood there is a resurrection. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1, again, the prophecy is fulfilled in Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He says, talking about the Lord, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So Jesus, through the gospel, through his coming to earth, living as a man, living a perfect life, dying as a sacrifice, and then being resurrected and reigning in heaven as our mediator between God and man, okay? That process, the gospel, through that, he abolished death. It says here that death will be swallowed up forever. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54, Paul writes, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there, Jesus abolishing death, again, ruling over it, death being swallowed up forever. And at the bottom of verse 8, the last line of verse 8 says, for the Lord has spoken. Isaiah says that a lot in his prophecy specifically, but it's him saying, this is true. It's like him putting his seal of approval on it. The Lord spoke this, not me. That's the highest form of seal that any prophet could put on anything. So we know that Isaiah's testimony there is true. In verse 9, in that day, that phrase is used again. This is still, it's going to be used repeatedly throughout the next two chapters. And it, each time it refers back to this context of the mountain, Mount Zion, the spiritual kingdom coming. That's the context that all these in that days refer to. So he says, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. There's a really practical application you can get there, from just straight from what Isaiah says, is that there is a day, in that day, it will be said, behold, this is our God. We've waited for him. He will save us. We're glad to see his salvation. So there's that idea that if God's salvation, God's justice, might not be immediate to us. It might not feel like it's well-timed. It might not feel like it happens immediately, like it's deserved. But we have to remember that God's timing is perfect. God's justice is perfect. So there might be times where you have to wait for the Lord. But if you wait for the Lord, there will be that release. There will be that day where you get to say, oh, this is my God. I waited for him. I see him working here. There's going to be a time when you can say that in your life if you're willing to wait for the Lord.
Oh, this kind of reminded me of the Great Commission. Great Commission in Acts 2.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's that the spiritual kingdom coming with power. It really coming into fruition and people's eyes being opened to it. Yeah. That's what Isaiah is prophesying here. He says in verse 10, he brings back the mountain. For on this mountain, so it's still the same context, the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab shall be trampled down under him, as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. So he's talking about spiritual kingdom, spiritual kingdom, spiritual kingdom, and then he brings in Moab. Some liberal scholars get confused by that because they think, well, okay, why did he just jump to prophesying against Moab again? He already prophesied against Moab a few chapters ago. But it should also be recognized that Moab would have been a symbol for pride and arrogance to the people Isaiah is speaking to. So Isaiah isn't necessarily jumping straight from talking about the spiritual kingdom coming, the mountain of Zion, to Moab is going to get more judgment. It's more he's saying, on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest. So God's people are going to have peace. But the boastful, the arrogant, prideful, the wicked, they're going to be trampled down under him. Moab is a symbol for all of those people. Here. As straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. It says in verse 11, he will spread out his hands in their midst as a swimmer reaches out to swim, and he will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their own hands. The fortress of the high fort of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. So it's that what I like to call the great exchange. He's taking what has exalted itself against him, and he's bringing it down into the dust. But his people, who trust in him and who are a part of his kingdom, they're going to have peace. They're going to have rest. In that day, maintaining the context of the Messianic kingdom, maintaining the context of spiritual kingdom, spiritual Mount Zion, okay? 26 and verse 1, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. First thing off the bat that gives us a clue that it's still maintaining that context of the spiritual kingdom is It doesn't talk about a physical wall. It doesn't talk about physical bulwarks. It says God will appoint salvation for those things. So this isn't talking about a literal physical city. We have a strong city. Hebrews, it says we have a city that's not made with hands. God's appointed salvation for the walls and bulwarks. Verse 2, open the gates, Isaiah says, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter. He doesn't specify Judah. He doesn't specify Israel. He says the righteous nation who keeps the truth may enter in. It's open to the righteous. So he's, and further down in the chapter, he talks about expanding the borders. Judah didn't literally expand their borders, but the borders of the kingdom were expanded, spiritually speaking. Okay. Verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Perfect peace isn't going to be granted to a physical nation. You keep him in perfect peace, only available in Christ's kingdom. Verse 4. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. Earlier on in the book of Isaiah, there's another spot where it says, Yah, the Lord. That one, I believe, I don't want to tell you wrong, but from what I've read, the first time that happens, it was due to the custom of when scribes would meet the end of their line, where they couldn't write on that line anymore in their scroll, they would stop in the middle of a word. They'd fit as many letters as they could. They'd stop in the middle of a word. And then the next line would start with that same word. So if they were writing Yahweh and they got Y-A-H in our phonetic, and they got Y-A-H, they'd stop, they'd go down to the next line, they'd write Y-A-H-W-E-H. Okay? So Yahweh, Yah, the Lord. This time, most of the translators that I've read about say that this is emphasis. They're saying for Yahweh, even Yahweh is their strength. So this one I believe is for emphasis from what I've read. So he says, trust in the Lord forever, verse 4, for in Yah, the Lord is everlasting strength. Verse 5, there's the converse of that. For he brings down those who dwell on high. The lofty city, he lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor, and the steps of the needy. So that which exalts itself against God is going to be brought down, and it's going to be trampled against the humble. The humble are going to trample on it. The poor and the needy, they're going to be standing on it. That's how low that God's going to bring the lofty city. In verse 7, the way of the just is uprightness. O most upright, you weigh the path of the just. Verse 8, yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul I desired you in the night. Yes, but my spirit within me, I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. So here, going back to that passage, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. We're glad and rejoiced to see his salvation. From chapter 25, verses 9, and verse 9. This kind of reiterates that idea of God is just. He's the most upright. That's what Isaiah calls him, O most upright. He weighs the path of the just. So he's watching, making sure the just are given justice, is another way of saying that. He says, yes, in the way of your judgments, Lord, we have waited for you. So he's saying they've been waiting for God's justice, but they haven't seen it yet. But they know they will. That's an idea that you have to hide deep in your heart, deep in your consciousness. Even if you can't see it, God's justice is coming. It's easy, because we're humans, because we want instant gratification. If somebody wrongs us, or if somebody wrongs somebody else, it's easy for us to think, they deserve justice right now. we have to remember that justice in the domain of overall justice is God's territory, right? We can deal justice somewhat. We have to make sure we're in our jurisdiction, not God's jurisdiction. But when God's going to deal justice, it will come. We might not see it. We don't need to see it. We can just trust that God's going to be just. He says in verse 9, "With my soul I have desired you in the night." David, in one of the Psalms, he says, "I've soaked my bed with tears." It's the idea that waiting for that might be torturous for us. But we have to trust God to bring about his judgment. Because it says in verse 9, "For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." God's judgment teaches righteousness. So we have to be willing to wait for it. We have to be willing to trust in it. In verse 10, he says, "Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord." Now, maintaining the context of the Messiah's kingdom coming, then he says, "Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness." What does that make you think of? How do you think that was fulfilled by Jesus? There's grace being shown to the wicked, but they're still not going to learn.
Jews.
The Jews. Specifically the Pharisees and the religious leaders, in my mind. Yeah. He even says that this is what the parables are for. That I'm giving them an opportunity, but they have to try to understand. And if they're not willing to do that, then they're not going to learn righteousness. There's grace being given. Here's your chance. But even with that grace being given, they will not learn righteousness. And they still continue to deal unjustly. And they will not behold the majesty of the Lord. That's the consequence for that.
I definitely feel like the whole crucifixion scene where, or the judgment, the scene where the people ask for Barabbas rather than Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. I feel like that is like a climax, that time period is a climax of this, like, just will not learn.
Yeah.
Chance, but will not learn.
Mm-hmm. And even just going so far as they didn't want Jesus' body to be on the cross because it was Sabbath preparation. So they're more worried about keeping the Sabbath than they are murdering somebody who's probably at least a prophet, but definitely is the Son of God. Right? They're more worried about the Sabbath than they are murder. So they're dealing treacherously. They're unjust. They're not learning. Yeah, I agree. He says in verse 11, still kind of following that same idea, "Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see." And in John chapter 9, Jesus heals that's the chapter that Newman wrote in Joplin. That's what their Bible class was last Sunday. That's why it's fresh in my mind. John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man, gives him his vision back. He'd been blind from birth. He gives him his vision back by spitting in the dirt, rubbing the clay, putting it on his eyes, and he washes, he can see. And the Sanhedrin calls him in and says, "How are you healed? Who healed you?" It's the Sabbath day. They broke the Sabbath. Oh no, right? But the man says, "We know that only God can work." He says something along the lines, I'm not going to quote it perfectly, but he says something along the lines of, "We know that only God can work through somebody to do this. So we know that this guy is from God because he did a miracle." And the Sanhedrin excommunicates him. They kick him out of the synagogue. And, or maybe it's not the Sanhedrin specifically, but the synagogue leaders, they kick him out. They excommunicate him from their synagogue. And then Jesus finds him, and Jesus explains, "It's been given to the blind to see. And it's been given to those who should see to be blind. And that's what he says right here. The Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see. Then he says, but they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. Those lines from Isaiah outline almost exactly what happened to the Jerusalem religious leaders. When your hand is lifted up, they will not see. They didn't understand who Jesus was. They could not see it. They will see and be ashamed because of their envy of people. So they saw, he did a miracle. But we don't want the people to go after him because we want to maintain our position. So they will see, they'll be ashamed because of their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. Eventually, that religious structure in Jerusalem was taken out by the Romans in a horrific way. Isaiah's just kind of outlining, this is what's going to happen to these people. And, you know, with the full picture, we can see that. I don't know that the people Isaiah's talking to specifically here would have understood that completely. But with the full picture of what happened through the Gospels, what happened through the first century, we can see Isaiah's prophecies coming true. He says in verse 12, Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. The Lord, your God, our God, masters besides you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. They are dead, they will not live. They are deceased, they will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them, and made all their memory to perish. And so, essentially they give credit to God where credit is due. You've done all our works in us. So that's the idea, I think it's in Ephesians, maybe, where Paul says we are his workmanship, created for good work. He does our work in us in the same manner. We give him credit for that, okay? We don't do anything of our own accord, really. God does our work in us. So they give credit to God where credit is due, which people not doing that and receiving judgment for that has been kind of the theme of Isaiah's prophecies up to this point. Then, it says, masters besides you have had dominion over us. They've been oppressive rulers. But by you only we make mention of your name. So we're going to be ruled by you only. Verse 14, they are dead, they will not live. They are deceased, they will not rise. A couple of the commentators I've read say that Isaiah is talking about pagan idols in verse 14. Personally, I would argue that he's still talking about those oppressive masters that had dominion over them. That's the way the passage flows, I think, in the context. And he says, masters besides you have had dominion over us. And then verse 14, they are dead. They will not live. They are deceased. They will not rise. I think that's maintaining who he's talking about there. Then he says in verse 15, you have increased the nation. Here's that part that I quoted to you earlier talking about the spiritual kingdom. You've increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. At this point in history, Israel and Judah are done conquering physical nations. That time in their nation's history, physical nation's history, has passed. But their borders are going to expand. Because it's a spiritual kingdom now, so the borders are expanding. Verse 16. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They pour out a prayer when your chastening is upon them. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pains, when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world followed. So again, going back to the idea that God's people, people who have put their trust in God, have been waiting and suffering and waiting and suffering and waiting and suffering for that deliverance, for that justice that's coming. It says in verse 19, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Okay. That verse sticks out from the others a little bit in the minds of commentator scholars. So it's changing from Isaiah saying, we feel this way about you, Lord. Now it's, you know, that was verse 16 through 18, Isaiah saying, we've been waiting for you, Lord, for your justice. Then God speaks. He says, your dead shall live together with my dead body. They shall arise, awake, and sing. So it's God speaking now. In the context of this prophecy, okay, we've had lots of in that day statements, maintaining the context of the Mount of Zion, the spiritual kingdom, through these two chapters. And he keeps going back to that. You've expanded all the borders of the land, this idea that it's a spiritual kingdom. I would say that it doesn't make sense for Isaiah to switch from the Messiah's kingdom to end time resurrection, the second coming. Because he's, in the context of this prophecy, he's prophesying about the first coming. So this resurrection he's talking about isn't going to be the final end time bodily resurrection, because that wouldn't make sense in the context of his prophecy. So the dead being raised here refers to a spiritual resurrection of God's people. They've been dead. And now they will experience that justice, that resurrection, spiritually. Verse 20, he says, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. So God's still speaking, right? He says, okay, you guys who trust me, my people, you hide yourselves. Go into your chambers. Shut your doors behind you. Wait for a little moment while my wrath burns hot against the rest of the world. Wait for a moment until the indignation is past. Then, verse 21, for behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And in prophetic language or apocalyptic language, anytime it says that God is coming to visit, or God is coming out of his place, it's him coming in judgment. So he came out of his place to see what the people at the Tower of Babel were doing. He came out of his place to judge that, to take care of it, right? Here he's coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. He's coming in judgment. It says the earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her sling. So there it indicates that the big judgment is for bloodshed. That God is going to bring this bloodshed upon the earth because they've been shedding blood and covering it. So the earth is no longer going to cover her slain. And the earth will disclose her blood. So God's going to investigate it, and he's going to judge it. It's going to be bloodshed for bloodshed. You have any comments on what we've been going over tonight before we end?
Recognizing that the truth of prophecy, the unveiling prophecy, not just as you look back and you see what how detailed it all was, and then how every piece of it unfolds and comes to pass. Mm-hmm. Should be a strength of our faith.
Yes. If a man wrote this several thousand years ago, it wouldn't be that accurate. Couldn't. Tells us who the author is. If there's nothing else, then we will go ahead and stop our study for this evening there, and we'll close with an invitation. So if you feel the need to obey the gospel or want to talk more about that, this invitation's for you at this time. And then also, if you need the prayers of the brethren, if you've been struggling with something, or if you want to repent of sin or something along those lines, let us know. This invitation's for you as well. So if you have a need, please let it be made known while we stand and sing.